And therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, resuming our study in verse 4. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This is a period of time which you may utilize to reorient to the plan of God if necessary, through confession alone to God alone. Otherwise, check your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on our worship study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the opportunity to make a part of our souls your divine thought. We understand that the Holy Spirit is our mentor, and through the filling ministry, He will instruct us today regarding those things we're about to examine. It is our prayer that this would contribute to our inventory of ideas, enabling us to discern the exigencies of the day, and thereby give us artillery which we might utilize in the invisible war. It is with these things that we ask the blessings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we ask it in His name. Amen. We are in our introduction of the book of Joshua, and we've made it to subparagraph C, which is Joshua the book. We have been noting that there is a fourfold message in the book of Joshua. The first one has to do with the faithfulness of God, which comes to Israel, even though they are faithless. This is a message to us in the church age that although we're faithless, God is ever faithful to us. Secondly, we noted that the believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them through faith. And that becomes one of the major things that we find in the book of Joshua, and it is a basic principle for executing the Christian way of life. Without faith, your salvation is neutralized. And by the way, that is the subject of James. James is addressing believers, not unbelievers, and he's taking up the subject of how faith is neutralized in the Christian way of life if you do not activate what you know. And that is another story for another time, but it is very clear throughout the Scriptures that faith is required for salvation. In fact, that is the way we're saved. Faith alone, in Christ alone, appropriates your eternal future. But then after that, we must have faith in the Word of God, and without that, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. We will learn this from Israel as they seek to take the land, for it is faith in the revealed Word of God that gives them the courage to go and defeat the Canaanites, this band of Hamitic first cousins who have become decadent and under mandate from God are to be eliminated. And that is the third principle that we find in the book of Jonah, that divine essence can never coexist with sin. God does not associate with anyone who is involved in unconfessed sin or unforgiven sin. In other words, God loves the entire human race, And that was manifest in the fact that He sent His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. That is unconditional love. And that unconditional love gives everyone an even playing field. Anyone may accept His grace gift for salvation. Then when you move into the Christian way of life, after having expressed that faith in Christ, you come to the point where you still have to deal with the machinations of your sinful nature, the inventory of ideas which were accumulated in unbelief, and therefore the decision has to be made, am I going to take within my soul the Word of God and appropriate a new lifestyle, new behavior patterns, and new character traits? Will I permit the Word of God to transform me into a decent individual, someone who can function in genteel society, someone who is not consistently embarrassing himself because of his lack of manners and common sense and general knowledge of how to treat others? That's what I hope to do with the Word of God. Otherwise, I'm going to continue to be a loser. Therefore, as you move into the Christian walk, you do have to battle the assaults of the sinful nature. And when these battles come up and you lose, then you've lost your fellowship with God. God cannot have fellowship with someone who maintains a sinful lifestyle. He's given us a very easy opt-out of the problem through confession alone to Him alone. Now, what happens when this kind of a problem, living a carnal lifestyle, becomes the zeitgeist of a nation? I'm afraid that we are approaching that in our country. It is not universal, quite obviously. Churches continue to meet, doctrine continues to be communicated, and we do continue to survive as a client nation. But you cannot have trends established that we see on our national horizon without them eventually ballooning and enlarging into a major national problem. There comes finally a point where Jesus Christ, who does control history, begins to execute what we've learned is national discipline. It comes in five cycles. It involves the economy, it involves the health of the people, it involves the mental attitude of the people with regard to certain things such as idolatry, among others. And therefore, these things begin to snowball and to spiral out of control. What is being said and communicated here is that God simply will not coexist with sin, either individually or collectively. And so the emphasis in Joshua on this subject is the sin of the Canaanites. They were so degenerate that God had to remove them from the earth in order to protect the Israelis, who were, as the second generation has been shown, positive to His word and His plan. So this was the removal of the Canaanites from Canaan. This was an expression of love for those who followed Him. If He did not do this, then degenerate people would have either eliminated them or drawn them into their decadent lifestyle. Therefore, we do have the principle that God simply will not permit sin to engulf the human race. The final point that we find in the book of Joshua are principles of typology, and the one that will be emphasized very often will be that the literal military warfare that goes on in the book of Joshua is emblematic of the figurative spiritual warfare that goes on in the invisible war of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, which is the church age in which we live. Now, those are the things that we noted this past week. Now, on Thursday, we went back to the second that I just mentioned to you, and that was because the issue of faith application to life is one of the major themes in the book of Joshua. It is obviously one of the major themes for the individual believer in the church age. And so we want to pause, and are doing so, examining this concept of faith application. And in order to do that, we have taken up a study of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Now, I'm not going to review the exegesis of verse 4, which we accomplished on Thursday evening, I believe it was. But I do have for you a corrected translation from the original Greek, and here it is, 1 John 5:4. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. We then began to take up principles of verse 4. We noted that the initial victory over the cosmic system occurs at the point of salvation. At that moment, the believer enters into the operational divine power system and thus wins the initial victory over the cosmic system. This new environment is energized by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, who becomes our mentor. He instructs us at Bible class. Through His filling ministry, He is able to take supernatural information, which is communicated from the Scripture by a pastor teacher. Then He converts that into things that are understandable to your conscious mind. Your volition is then challenged to accept or reject the information. If you accept it, He converts it to epinosis, stores it in the 7 compartments of your stream of consciousness, saves it on the hard disk of your brain, and you have a piece of divine thought to utilize in the daily walk. And so this is a new environment. It is energized by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. It is maintained, this new environment is. It is maintained by the believer's faith in God's plan, and that plan is only revealed through the Word of God. The divine power system, therefore, must be defined. It is made up of 8 categories of spiritual function, which we will now analyze from the Scripture. There are 8 categories of spiritual function in the Christian way of life. We are referring to these as gates. Not Bill Gates, although it is a term he clearly understands. Since the brain works as a computer and the soul is its central processing unit, it is empowered also by the Holy Spirit. We use this technical computer term to describe the function of the divine power system. Your brain is a computer. The central processing unit is the soul, and the power source is the Holy Spirit. And so when supernatural data comes into your cerebral cortex, it's all cycled into Broca's area, it's cycled into Wernicke's area. All of these things make sense to you. Not only do you understand it internally, you're able to verbalize it through language to others using proper sentence structure. We've studied how only the human of the species is able to coordinate language within the cerebral cortex. Lower animals do not have a cerebral cortex. They cannot do verbs. Animals cannot think and rationalize. Therefore, only the human of the species is able to do this. The reason for it is simple. We are the only species toward whom God seeks to communicate. And therefore, we've come pre-wired. Our brains are pre-wired at birth to take in data and therefore categorize it by use of language. We can assimilate a language no matter where we're born, and we're able to do so in a proper grammatical way. Small children are able to distinguish proper grammar even before they learn the language. This in an article recently passed on to me by Mel Turner, and it dovetails nicely into our study of the theology of neurology. Nevertheless, the point is we understand these things. And therefore, God is communicating to us, and there is a system for it. And once we learn the information, there is a method of application to life. And so in a computer, gates are combined to form either combinational circuits or sequential circuits. The soul is capable of utilizing stored doctrinal data either in combination or in sequence. This concept will become clearer as we move through the study of the 8 gates, but here's the idea. Let's assume this is the computer and it's got eight gates where data can be you can have input of data and it can be stored. We're going to study each gate by number. But gate one, which is, by the way, the filling of the Holy Spirit, it can utilize any of the eight gates. It can do it sequentially. It can do it in combination. And therefore, when you reach spiritual maturity, you have all eight of these gates functioning simultaneously, processing doctrine to assist you in analyzing the exigencies of your day. How do I handle the person at my job? How do I handle the person in the classroom, the person in my social world, who has weird and strange ideas, verbalizes these things, has an odd lifestyle, seeks to talk about it in front of others, including women. On and on we could go about all of the challenges we meet, nitpicking things, but which we do have to deal. A person may assault you personally, single you out in order to badger you because this is the kind of thing they enjoy. How do you manage that kind of thing? You must have an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God, and it must be functional. And that is where the divine power system comes in. Now, on Thursday evening, we did take up the first gate. Gate one is the power gate. We are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, get this. That is an imperative mood. It's a mandate. Therefore, we're ordered to do it. There is an order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. However, Ephesians 5:18 does not go into any detail about how this filling is accomplished. It therefore requires us to study more. God is not going to give us the doctrine of how to execute the Christian way of life, point one. You have to study the Scriptures. You have to dig into the immutable Word of God, and you have to make it a consistent study for the rest of your Christian life. There are a lot of things that are very obvious in the Bible. There are a lot of things that are so obvious that when people state it, it shocks those who hear it. I'm fascinated, by the way, this is an Anacaluthan. I am fascinated by the fact that the Baptists met down in wherever they meet. And they flipped open to Ephesians 5 and said, well, hey, Fred, look at this. It says here in the Scriptures that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And women are to submit to their husbands and respect them. Why don't we amplify that in an age of declining family values? Why don't we make an issue of this and remind our parishioners that if you're a husband, you have the obligation to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's sacrificial. You're to be the total provider. You're to come up with whatever it takes to keep her going, health-wise, food-wise, shelter-wise, your responsibility. And she is to fall under your authority, and she is to respect you. Now, let's make a statement about that. Let's review Ephesians 5 for the people out there. Well, the media gets a hold of this. Women's liberation organizations get a hold of it. And by the way, a Baptist female so-called preacher up in North Carolina gets a hold of it. And they go ballistic over this. How can the Baptist church do all of these things? And I haven't seen a press conference called by these guys, but I believe I'd call one and say, quit blaming us. We had nothing to do with. Take it up with God. And then make people open Ephesians to chapter 5 and read this. And then say, dumbfounded, maybe we misunderstand. Possibly you could exegete this passage for us and make it clearer to where we can see the error of our rationale. And then we'd be happy to make the proper adjustments. Problem is, you have to study. And the Bible on occasion is going to say things that, let me just put it in the modern vernacular, it will freak you out. Especially if it challenges preconceived opinions. And you will say, well, I don't believe that. Which is fine. Nobody's holding a gun to anyone's head. But the whole idea, once you believe in Christ, you are to submit to His authority. He is the head of the church. He says, look, I'm the God of the universe. I've never made one mistake as far as my thinking, my rationales, my concepts of function. I've never made a mistake in all of eternal history. And since I am the creator of this low, sorry, etc., this is Sunday, human race, I have come up with a system in which you can function and actually get along with each other. But now you have to show positive volition to these concepts. You have to submit to the teaching authority of the Holy Spirit. You have to put yourself under a system here, and you have to be willing to learn and to accumulate this information. And then you have to have the courage to make the application of what you know to your daily life. Now, here's the bottom line. If you'll do this over a lifetime, during that process, I will sustain you through logistical provisions, and if you're successful, I will bless you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And finally, when you get into eternity, I will convey that into escrow blessings for all eternity. Now, that's for those who are willing to follow me. The others, they have a problem. So we have to study. We have to make the Bible a top priority. We have to learn that this is the food for our soul, that the human being thrives on truth. The epistemology is a phenomenal study, but it usually is practiced by unbelievers. There's this phenomenal desire to find and know truth. That's what kept Plato and Aristotle and Socrates going. They'd all gather around the Stoa, and they'd try to decide what truth was, and on occasion they'd come up with it. Well, the point is that if you want to know undiluted truth, you can find it at the source of all truth, the revealed Word of God. And once you put it all together, it becomes a system that makes perfect sense. And if you don't study the Scriptures, it doesn't make sense. And so that's what the Power Gate is all about. The Power Gate says, look, in order for the system to function, you must have the enabling power of the third person of the Trinity as a power source and as a mentor. It doesn't tell us in Ephesians 5:18 how to appropriate that power. It simply gives us the mandate that we're to do it. Now, where do we find the instruction on how to do it? We continue to study the Scriptures. The third person of the Trinity, therefore, provides the power source for the system. This forms the thing that we call status quo spirituality, and we learn that status quo spirituality is lost through sin, and that produces status quo carnality. This is found in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Read it for you the other night. Here it is again in the NAS. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. And why are they not spiritual? Why can Paul not communicate to the people in the church at Corinth? Because they are not spiritual. What is this deal? He goes on to say, I can communicate to you as to men of flesh. That's sarx. And that is S-A-R-X, sarx, and that is translated carnal, that's an old English word, or flesh in the newer translations. You are babes in Christ. Why are you babes? Well, what does a baby eat? A baby eats pablum. It eats milk. It eats anything that's been crushed up beyond recognition. It has to be like soup or goo, and then a baby can eat it. It has to be a light cuisine. But then as you get older, you can actually metabolize tougher food. The juices are working. You have a bigger pieces of equipment down here that can take that food and break it down into its nutrients. And you can eat steak and other pieces of dead meat. Actually get some good food circulating. How do you do that? You have to get older. You have to become more mature physically. And therefore, the same is true for the believer. You start out with pablum. Well, the first thing you need to understand is eternal security. No, that horrendous thing you've been doing does not cause you to lose your salvation. Okay? You have not lost your salvation. You've only sinned. Now, listen, what do you do next? You confess your sin. Go right through the throne room. Father, I have sinned, and here's what I did. You may even tell him that you enjoyed it. I enjoyed doing that. I don't know why, but I enjoy this sin. I realize it's wrong, but I enjoy it. And I'm confessing this to you, and I realize I shouldn't enjoy it. And I hope that as I grow in grace, I would lose that behavior pattern. But right now, Father, I enjoy it, and I plan to do it again. But I know that I can prevent myself from doing this with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And as I grow in grace, I will be able to take this behavior pattern and I can stop it and I can change it. And then you're all refreshed now. You're spiritual. What do we do now? Well, how about let's getting a little more information? So you go to a Bible class in a church, which is the classroom for Christianity, and you take your textbook, and some of you even bring your little notebooks there. I understand the principle. Oh God, I have stored your word in my notebook so that I might not sin against you. I know that program. But then you begin to learn something and coordinate this information, and with that knowledge you begin to have the ability to make better decisions in your life. And from good decisions you broaden your future options. And that's called spiritual growth. And the people at Corinth can't do this because they're living in status quo sarx, carnality. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You're too stupid to metabolize solid food. For you were not yet able to receive it. See, that's the stupid clause. Indeed, even now you're not able. Why? You've logged a lot of time as a believer, but you haven't logged much time in the system. And therefore you remain as ignorant as you were when you believed. You don't know squat. And it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit as a teacher, and you don't have the Holy Spirit as a teacher because you're always carnal. Now, we don't want to get into what the folks at Corinth were doing. The folks at Corinth make Clinton look like a choir boy. For you are still fleshly, it says. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking as mere men? See, the believer out of fellowship imitates the unbeliever. And that's Paul's problem with Corinth. And this is the first epistle to the Corinthians, and he's catching them in the early chapters in the lowest of their progress. Carnality is overcome and spirituality restored by confession of sin or rebound adjustment. And this is taught in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and that's a prosthesis of a third-class condition, we have to do something after which God will therefore fulfill the apostasis. If we confess our sins, name them to Him, then God is righteous and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. And in the context of 1 John 1:9, we note spirituality is illustrated by the light, carnality illustrated by darkness, and those who are in darkness cannot understand the light. So we put these three passages together and we learn that the power gate is activated by confession alone to God alone. Now, gate two of the system, a basic Christian modus operandi. Gate two of the system is basic Christian modus operandi. Now, there are two problem-solving devices that can be used by a new believer until his doctrinal inventory enlarges for more advanced thought. As a new believer, there are two problem-solving devices that you must learn to utilize in order to manage the exigencies of your day. You use these two until you gain more information and therefore become more sophisticated in your problem-solving. Now, the first problem-solving device that you must learn as a new believer is claiming promises. This is the first stage of the faith rest technique. But you don't understand doctrinal rationales, so you can't go to the second stage. But you can claim promises. Now, understand what I'm saying to you. You've just come to the cross. This is, therefore, your new life. Ganao anothen. That's in John 3:3, where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is confused about what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord looks at Nicodemus and says, you must be ganao anothen. You must be born from above. And from those two Greek words, we get the English translation, born again. In other words, you have to have a spiritual birth. Physical birth is not good enough. You have to have a spiritual birth. That's regeneration. And how do you become regenerated? Faith alone in Christ alone. And faith alone in Christ alone is what appropriates your salvation, and this is the demarcation point of your spiritual life. Now, after that, you are a Christian, and you are asked to execute the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is revealed in Bible doctrine, and it is taught by the Holy Spirit through a system that utilizes the local church, the completed canon of Scripture, and a pastor teacher. Now, that's the system in order for the Christian to grow in grace and get to spiritual maturity where Jesus... because this individual thinks like Christ. But you don't think like Christ at this point. You have growing to do. And this growth process takes place within a system that we're now describing. And the system is activated by the filling of the Holy Spirit, confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sins. Under the filling of the Spirit, you're now prepared to grow in grace. But problems continue to emerge in your life. There are people, there are circumstances, there are systems, all kinds of things challenge you to use human viewpoint as a problem-solving device. Things challenge you to resort to the arrogance complex of sins. I'm mad as hell about that. I'm going to be arrogant about it. I will be bitter. I will seek revenge. People are going to bleed. And this is not the Christian way of life. And so these things nevertheless continue to occur. How do you manage that? You have to grow in grace and develop a system of ideas which overcome them. First priority for the new believer is to learn promises. And those promises bring tranquility to the soul. Now here are some promises for you, for those of you who know none. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not. Fear not. What did that just say? Fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. There's no room for fear in the Christian walk. First thing said, fear not, for I am with you. That's what he's saying to Joshua. Joshua, have strength and good courage. I will always be with you. Joshua's duty as general of the armies is to go take the promised land. In order to do so, he has to fight a campaign. The first battle will be the siege of Jericho. He's got behind him an Israeli army trained by Moses at the Sinai Military Academy. They're ready to go to war, but Joshua is the leader. There are exigencies that he's going to face and a battle plan given to him personally by Jesus Christ. Does he have authority orientation? Will he implement the battle plan the Lord has given him, or will he opt for a human viewpoint plan? Will the people follow him if he implements the Lord's plan, which doesn't make a squat of sense to the human mind? It doesn't make a bit of sense to fight a battle that way. But the Lord gave him the battle plan, and Joshua is to execute it, and he's to lead this army in doing so. Will the people follow? Joshua can't question this. He must have confidence in God, which converts into courage toward life and circumstances. Therefore, it says here in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Joshua was told that. You do what I tell you, I will be with you. That's a promise to you. Do not anxiously look about. Do not be concerned about the exigencies or the circumstances around you. Quit looking at these things as a problem. You are to orient on what the Word of God tells you to do, and you are not to be afraid, and you are to remember that I am with you. Therefore, do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now you've got something to work with. You didn't know that verse possibly. Well, now you do. Now you have something to face tomorrow with. How about Philippians 4:6? Be anxious for nothing, another way of saying fear not, but rather in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These are a couple of verses. We won't go on. But claiming promises becomes the first stage of the advance. This helps you neutralize your surroundings. You allow others, this is the second thing you do, you allow others the privacy of their priesthood. What others do can be confusing. You've got it in your mind a certain list of rights and wrongs, and you see other people committing wrongs. And this is a distraction for you. I thought when you believed in Christ, everyone became perfect. And therefore, you realize you're not perfect, but you project off it's okay because Fred over here is sinning a sin that I know is wrong. So what's the deal here? Can I rationalize that and this by self-justifying what I do? Can anyone who points out my error, like a pastor teaching the Bible, can I project that off on someone else and say, well, my mama was mean to me when I was a child? Can I project this off and say, well, I had a dog that bit me on the leg when I was a kid and bit me there on the same place every day, and it turned into gangrene, and I had to have my leg sawed off at the knee, and because of all that, I can't stop sinning. This is madness. This is psychobabble. The Word of God neutralizes these things. Are you positive to the Word of God? Can you put your past behind you and just concentrate on what the Heavenly Father says will work? Can you just forget the crap and look at the prize? If you keep your eyes on the mission, He will lead you all the way to Santa Fe. And the starting point is dealing with other people. God knows they're everywhere. Look at this. We've got a room full of them. Now, do you think if we're going to have a little settee in a minute, about 15 minutes or so, we'll have a little levee over here. Mel and Jane have again supplied the tea and the crumpets. People will mill around the auditorium and talk. Is someone going to say something to you that irritates you? Are you going to lock and load? Are you going to? We rarely have that here. But that's not the case on the job, on the athletic field, in the classroom, in the social world. And when people don't ball up their fist or lock and load, they hurl the weapons of verbal warfare. And so all of this goes on around us. Now, therefore, people everywhere. What's the problem-solving device you utilize when you first get cracking? You must allow other people, if they're believers, the privacy of their own priesthood. You must defer whatever they do to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and you stay out of it. And you do this through a process called unconditional love. This enables you to maintain a relationship with God through your own priesthood. And you do this by claiming and believing promises. Claim and believe the promises. Cut other people slack. Go back to Bible class. That is the only way you can make progress. Now, when I was first getting started, we thought, Joe Henry and I did, that we were started pretty well. We began our venture in 1971. And by late 1976, we felt we'd logged enough doctrine to move to Houston and attend the big leagues. So that we did. And we moved into the big leagues. Now, oftentimes a guy can be a phenomenon down in AAA. And he's hit a lot of home runs, got a high slugging percentage, feels well, has adequate speed. And so the parent club thinks, well, we can bring this guy up and he'll help us out at a certain position. So they bring this phenomenon up to the bigs. And the show is more than he can bear. And the people cheering and all of the boos and the hisses and phenomenal defense in the major leagues, and the pitching is unbelievable. And so a .353 batting average suddenly becomes .217, and he's back at Memphis. It's very frustrating. Such is the case in Houston. You show up out of a little town in South Alabama to the big city, and then you walk into Baraka Church, you're playing in the big leagues. And there are things that you see there that you don't understand because people have been logging data into their streams of consciousness, many of them for 30 years or more. And so you begin to see things you don't understand. And so how is it you manage that? You begin to claim promises and you permit those people the freedom of their lifestyle and you go back to Bible class. Remember that. This is a very simple process. Claim a promise. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. This doesn't make sense to you. Maybe it will tomorrow. Take that out of your mouth if you can't metabolize it and just quietly put it on the edge of your plate. Then what do? You cut these people slack by saying this. Maybe there are three or four or 45 or 50 doctrines, I don't know, that if I knew them would enable that to make sense. So my next mission is to get back to Bible class, get all of this information together so I can understand this. And this is how a new believer functions in an environment that might be confusing for him. But we're here in gate two, basic Christian modus operandi, and this is how you get it done. Claim a promise and then unconditional love to your fellow man. What does unconditional love entail? Well, for the new believer, it entails basically this. It entails the idea that I am going to defer this to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, you may not know how to say it in that way as a new believer, but you do know this. You do know that God is in His heaven and He's going to take care of the problem. Therefore, my duty is to just keep going back to Bible class. So that was what my philosophy was, and it works beautifully, I want to tell you. Now, there are over 7,000 promises in Scripture. Unconditional love for others is mandated for the believer by our Lord in John 13:34. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give you." Remember, this is, by the way, you've learned this, is the upper room discourse. This is the night on which the Lord was betrayed. The next day, the trials led Him to the cross. So this is a conversation the Lord is having in the upper room with His disciples only hours before His arrest. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even," now here's the standard, "even as I have loved you. Therefore you also love one another." And that love there is virtue love. It's based on the integrity of the subject. You love the other person based on who and what you are, not who and what they are. This keeps you out of the issue, out of the situation, and leaves it in the Lord's hands. Now that's basic Christian modus operandi. That is the second gate of the divine power system. Now, having accomplished this particular aspect of the advance, we now move to gate three. That's teachability through humility. Is anything that's more arrogant than A, an unbeliever, or B, a new believer? I don't know what it could be. Arrogance is a part of the cosmic system. In fact, it's cosmic one. Everyone who is an unbeliever will reveal the fact that they're arrogant given the proper amount of pressure. Why? They are unbelievers. They don't have access to the power source, nor do they have access to the thought process. Therefore, they must depend on human viewpoint, and human viewpoint always resorts to the three arrogant skills. The three arrogant skills always self-justifies whatever you do. And in order to self-justify, you often must deny what you're doing, self-denial. And in addition to that, if you can't deny it, then you must project it upon others. That is projection, or a part of self-justification and a part of self-absorption. This is arrogance. Arrogance is the lifestyle and the behavior pattern of the unbeliever. Some people are more sophisticated because they've been taught good manners by their mom and daddy, but that doesn't change the fact that they are arrogant. They have to be, because that is the system for cosmos diabolicus. So where do you get humility? Humility can come through the laws of divine establishment. You can have establishment humility. One place to get establishment humility, at least you used to could get it there, is in the armed forces. You show up at a boot camp, you're arrogant. You're really not prepared for what's about to happen to you. And so you show up for boot camp and people begin to scream at you for no obvious reason and finding fault with you that's really not there. They don't like the way you parted your hair, and no one ever brought that up to you before. Therefore, this person must be wrong. And then they inform you that in a few minutes you're not going to have any hair. You won't have any hair. And then you will stand up straight. Nobody ever told you to stand up straight before, and what difference does that make? And you're trying to rack your mind, why do I need to stand up straight? And they are telling you, it doesn't matter why, just do it. And on it goes. And finally, there's a breakdown eventually. Finally, there's a mental crack that says, I'm not in charge here. And this old boy here is. And if I don't want slobber swapped in my face anymore. I better do what he says. And that's the beginning day of humility. And how about the Christian way of life? What about those who've never been to boot camp? How about you ladies? Some of you may have been, but you should have stayed home. But that's another story. How about those who don't go to boot camp? God says, I got a boot camp for you. I got the Hornada. It's called life. And life is designed to kill you, and you can't get off this planet. I won't let you leave. And if you do leave, you have to take this environment with you. Put on those ugly suits with all those hoses poking out. You have to get in this little closet and stay there for months at a time. Is this life? Is this how you want to live? No. So if you want a little freedom, stay here. But you have to understand this whole system is designed to kill you. What do you think of that? It's humbling. Ultimately, you finally orient to the idea that someone bigger than you is in charge of this thing, and you better make friends with him. Teachability through humility. This is the freedom which develops from the absence of subjectivity. Humility is the freedom which develops from the absence of subjectivity. This is where the growing believer gets his eyes off of himself and on to Christ. Christ is the boss man, big boss man. Don't you hear me when I call? Yes, but only in a proper process and procedure. And when you orient to who the boss man is, when Jesus Christ is senior ranking officer, Jesus Christ is your best friend, Jesus Christ is your role model, Jesus Christ is your prototype, and he's got orders of the day. They're in print. Learn the orders of the day. Execute the orders of the day. You will please your senior ranking officer, and he will bless you exceedingly abundantly. Now, with subjectivity, that is not possible. Humility creates an environment for teachability. You can learn things when you're humble, and therefore humility is a requirement in the divine power system. And the Word of God reveals these things. We'll note them in a moment. But the cosmos diabolicus environment in which we're found forces you to confront that issue. And eventually you must. And so you will eventually get your eyes off self with humility, and with growth get your eyes on Christ. It is with humility that truth is then understood and accepted. This leads to an orientation to grace, authority, establishment, and doctrine. Orientation to grace. We don't get anything that we deserve. We get things because God, in His grace, gives us unmerited favor. We deserve nothing. That's orientation to grace. Orientation to authority. There's someone out there greater than we are who is in control, and they know what they're doing. That's orientation to authority through humility. Orientation to establishment. We are in a fallen environment, therefore there must be some system of order unless we eliminate ourselves piecemeal. And what is that order? The laws of divine establishment. Everyone must have the freedom to choose, and with that freedom to choose, you can select a lifetime mate. That is the institution of marriage. One man for one woman. There are no other arrangements. I have to say that in the 1990s. There are no other approved arrangements other than one man for one woman. Now, one man can't have 15 wives, nor can a wife have 15 husbands. That's out. One man for one woman. Now, the guys can't start cutting their eyes toward each other, and the women, the females, can't start cutting their eyes toward each other. That's not allowed. So we have an environment in which a family is established called marriage. Now, in marriage, we have an environment in which man and wife can then choose, it's their own choice, whether or not they're going to expand the population. And if they do, they've created a family. And that family has certain principles upon which it must function. And when you get several families functioning within a given geographic location, suddenly you have a community, a civilization, a nation. And therefore, nations draw a line in the dirt and say, these families here are working together under a basic system of laws, ours the Constitution. That's the laws of divine establishment. Now, within that final category of nationalism, there are systems of authority. There are police, courts, judges, politicians, unfortunately, but God knows we do have to have them. And there they are in all their stinking glory. We have the politicians. We have the law enforcement personnel. We have local law enforcement. We have judges and prosecutors and so on. Now, as a population, we decide to pass some rules that everybody's going to plan to go by. Those are called laws. And people who violate the laws must be prosecuted and, if found guilty, punished in some fashion. Now, what happens when a person simply thinks that only the laws he agrees with are the ones he's going to obey? This person is prone to break the law, and they are not authority or establishment oriented. Humility will bring that about. The Word of God will make you humble toward establishment and establishment authority. Then it's very important to become orientated to doctrine. A doctrinal orientation comes through the process of learning the Word of God and submitting to the mandates. Now, the virtue of humility is the subject of Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, 3 says this: "Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." What ought you to think about yourself? You ought to have spiritual self-esteem, but maybe you're not that far yet. But that's as far as you go. Spiritual self-esteem is as far as you go, as far as being impressed with yourself. So you're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. What are you to do? You are to think towards sound judgment, as God has allotted to each of us by means of faith. And sound judgment through faith means a thought process based on the Word of God. We can also note 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and following. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. What does that mean? It really means you really need to do this based on what comes next. For God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in order that He may exalt you at the proper time. So the virtue of humility is the subject of Romans 12, 3 and 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. The fourth gate of the system is spiritual momentum, and we'll take that one up at a quarter till the hour.